Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. I'm Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. If you have a Bible handy, open up to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking primarily in chapters 2 and 3 and discussing the presence of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Let's begin here in chapter 1, though, with a review. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it took God 6 days of creative activity to form and shape the heavens and the earth into a perfect environment in which life could thrive. He created stars and the moon and the sun. He created the sea and the sky and the weather. He created plants and animals, birds and fish. And finally, he created man. And everything that he saw in the creation was very good. Being a creator by nature, it pleased God incredibly to see the way things had turned out in both the heavens and the earth, and especially with humanity, the pinnacle of his creative activities. But let's pick up here in chapter 2, where chapter 1 tends to take the bird's eye view of creation. Chapter 2 takes a step back and looks a little bit more closely at the creation as it pertains to Adam, the first man. So the heavens and the earth were created, and all their hosts, it says in chapter 2, verse 1. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now, no shrub of the field, verse 5, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, by the phrases shrub of the field and plant of the field, we can assume that the writer means plants that are meant for food and that need cultivation from mankind. Because, after all, back in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 11 through 13, it describes the way that the earth sprouted vegetation, and that plants yielded seed, and fruit trees bore fruit on the third day of creation. So I think what we mean here in Genesis chapter 2, then, is that there were certain kinds of plants and certain kinds of trees that God gave specifically for man to cultivate and to work with in the garden. Great practical application here. God created man to work, and he created the plants of the field to be used and harvested by man. Contrary to common belief, the Garden of Eden wasn't just a place for Adam to sit around and do nothing, but rather it was a place that needed care and pruning. It also says later on in Genesis 2, verse 15, that the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Writing for the pulpit commentary, Thomas Whitelaw says, "Even the plants, flowers, and trees of the Garden of Eden stood in need of cultivation from the hand of man, and would speedily have degenerated without his attention." Understand, of course, though, that just because Adam has to work doesn't mean that he's miserable. There's a satisfaction that comes along with work in the Garden of Eden. God made man to work, and he created planet Earth with certain things, certain plants, certain trees, even certain animals, I would say, that require man's intervention. Those things require man's cultivation, and we are required to keep those things, to prune them, to take care of them, to be good stewards of the many things that God has given to us. God created man with an inherent need to accomplish, to fulfill, to complete tasks. Now, Genesis 2 goes on to say in verse 6, that a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the garden is described as a magnificent place here in the text. In Biblical Theology by Voss, the writer says, "The tree of life stands in the midst of the garden. The garden is the garden of God, not in the first instance an abode for man as such, but specifically a place of reception of man into fellowship with God in God's own dwelling place. The God-centered character of religion finds its first but already fundamental expression in this arrangement." I love the way the writer puts that. That God creates simply because he is the creator God. God doesn't have to have some greater purpose than that, but to simply create. God wants to see things grow. God wants to see flowers bloom. God wants to see things in blossom. God wants to see things produce fruit. Now, that's true in a literal sense, that he wants to see planet Earth producing trees and other plants and that sort of thing. In addition, he repeatedly tells mankind in the book of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the face of the earth. But it's also true in a spiritual sense, where God expects fruit to be born. You read about that later on in John chapter 15 in the New Testament, where Jesus talks about the vine and the vine dresser, and how he expects every branch, verse 2, every branch in me to bear fruit, and a branch that doesn't bear fruit gets taken away and destroyed. Because he is God the Creator, and it is a part of his nature, it's a part of his character, God is both pleased with and expects things to produce fruit. But let's take a minute to talk a little bit more about the trees. All right, we have a tree here, the tree of life, and we also have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The use of the garden and the tree and other imagery, of course, is significant. It represents God's blessings that can be lost, Joel 2, verse 3, or Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 16. And more specifically, it represents the blessing of his company being revoked. The garden also is the place of refuge where God heals and satisfies, Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The tree of life is shown in prophetic literature as salvation or eternal life, Revelation 2 and verse 7. Even in a secular sense, the imagery of Adam and Eve in their idyllic first home has permeated our thinking ever since that day. We see it in art and literature and even in pop culture to a degree. So notice the words here as we move on in our text in verse 10 of Genesis 2. "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man," in verse 16, "he commanded the man firmly, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" So did Adam lack food in the garden? Was Eden a place of unattainable standards or rules that were just unfair? Indeed, Adam could have eaten from every single tree in that garden with no restrictions except to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't believe it's too much of a stretch to say that, in a sense, that's true of Christians today as well. The commandments of God are not burdensome, and the few things that He requires of us aren't really difficult to accomplish. It says in 1 John 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So that was true of the very first man, Adam, and it's true today of all of us. The command to abstain from this one tree, of course, is a very interesting one. It's not that the fruit itself had magical powers or that it could literally imbue the eater with mystical, previously unattainable knowledge. Rather, it was, I believe, properly understood, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as those things relate to each other. Now, bear with me for a second here. Literally translated, the Hebrew phrase in this verse is knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil being one term. Good and evil being connected to each other. It was not the knowledge of good and also the knowledge of evil. It was the knowledge of good and evil. Those things are connected to each other, aren't they? Can one really understand what good is without having some serviceable knowledge of what evil is? And how do we really know what evil is if we don't have some baseline of true or pure good against which it can stand in contrast? You could see that man was supposed to learn something from this tree. It was a tree, first and foremost, of knowledge. He was to learn how good was in clear opposition to evil, as evil is in clear opposition to good. The tree represented a fork in the road, a choice that would lead to knowledge of good and evil. Adam's choice, then, would show how sharply good and evil contrasted with each other. Now, this is an important point as we ponder why God instituted such a command in the first place. Of all the things that God could have commanded man to do and not to do, why is the only commandment in the Garden of Eden this one? This ridiculous, seemingly random, outlandish command that you can eat from any tree but this one. Why would He give free access to everything else but that? The reason why I don't believe that there's anything inherently good or evil about the tree itself, or that there wasn't anything magical about it, was that God wanted to see simply what man would do with a command that had nothing to do with instinct or intuition. After all, God's first commandment could have been, "You may eat from any tree, but do not commit blasphemy." Or, "You may eat from any tree, but do not practice cruelty toward other creatures on planet Earth." In a sense, you could say those things are obvious. I mean, they might come by instinct or intuition. We simply know intuitively that to blaspheme is wrong, that to practice cruelty to a small animal is also wrong. But to not eat from a tree? Well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing obviously evil about it. There's no built-in distaste for it, no built-in distrust of the thing itself. Rather, God's first command with them had little obvious moral quality to it. The same writer, Voss, said, "Too much is often made of the purely autonomous movement of ethics, eliminating as unworthy the unexplained, unmotivated demand of God." We don't always understand everything about God. I believe that's what he means by that, the unexplained, unmotivated demand of God. We don't always understand why God tells us to do something and not to do something else. The writer goes on to say, "To do the good and reject the evil from a reasoned insight into their respective natures is a noble thing. But it is a still nobler thing to do so out of regard for the nature of God. And the noblest thing of all is the ethical strength which, when required, will act from personal attachment to God, without for the moment inquiring into these more abstruse reasons." Here's the part of the quote I really like. The pure delight in obedience adds to the ethical value of a choice. In the present case, it was made the sole determinant factor. And in order to do this, an arbitrary prohibition was issued, such as from the very fact of its arbitrariness excluded every force of instinct from shaping the outcome. Now, what the writer means by all of that is that God gave a command to man that didn't have any kind of obvious reason to it, that it was purely an autonomous choice, that it was purely God's prerogative to say, don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from that tree. And if you love me, you'll keep the commandment. If you trust me, you'll keep the commandment. If you are personally attached to me, you will keep the commandment. Not because the tree is poisonous, not because the tree is ugly to look at, not because there is any apparent or obvious danger associated with the tree, but simply because I have commanded it. And that's the choice, isn't it? That's the choice. That's real choice, though, which is what brings us to chapter 3. God has determined that man should not be alone on earth, but he needs a companion, a helpmeet that's suitable to him. So he takes a rib from Adam's side and fashions woman, man and woman, Adam and Eve, the first married couple, the first two people on earth, to explore and experience everything for the first time. So at the opening of Genesis 3, the woman, Eve, meets a serpent. And this serpent deceives her into thinking that the command of God to not eat from that one tree of knowledge was not fair, and that she should not be denied the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But what of that serpent? Was it a real, literal serpent, or was it simply something conjured up? Of course, there are extreme opinions either way. It's total allegory, for example, or it's just a snake that talked. But truth is often found in the simplest, most reasonable explanations. And that is that this was a real creature, granted temporary powers by Satan himself to speak lies. Its subtlety made it a fitting vehicle for the tempter, since bluntness would have been a lot less alluring to Eve. The temptation has a twofold development. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, "Indeed, has God said?" So first, the serpent simply questions the facts of the case, wondering if God has, in fact, spoken such a command. Though seemingly innocent at first, the very question opens up the door for doubt in the woman's mind. The way he overstates the commandment here in verse 1, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" That overstatement is a hint that perhaps God's commandments are far too sweeping and unreasonable. So she responds immediately, but adds an unwarranted detail in verse 3, "Oh, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch, lest you die." She's betraying, if only in a subtle way, the feeling that God's commands are too harsh. So we read here in verses 4 and 5. "So the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In a sense, isn't that exactly what the name of the tree promised? It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So having gained an advantage in his first statement, the serpent doesn't fail to follow up here. Essentially, he's saying, God is something very special out there, and he's holding it back from you. Take it and be like God. Contrary to what he says, though, God has held nothing back that's beneficial or necessary for Adam, or for Eve, or for any of us that is to our spiritual well-being. A great lesson that we learn from the serpent is that everything Satan says is a lie. He's even called the father of lies by Jesus in John 8, verse 44. And everything he says is meant to harm us, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Satan is described as a predator on the prowl looking to destroy. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 as well. We cannot ever think that listening to the devil for even a moment will open up our eyes to some great truth which God has hidden from us. Thus prepared, back in Genesis 3, the woman only needs to see the delicious appearance of the fruit to confirm what the serpent has already said to her. It was not mere hunger, or sensuality for that matter, that led to her decision. It is, in fact, a complicated explanation that's given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Like Adam, we are constantly being tempted by our peers to try new things. Some of those things are sinful. There's no good excuse for ever giving in to peer pressure, even when the person pressuring is someone that's very close to us, like a spouse. In Adam's case, that is exactly what happened. She looked, and there was nothing obviously wrong with the tree. It clearly wasn't poisonous. The fruit looked delicious, and it was desirable to make one wise. That it promised something, something exciting, something powerful, to be like God, to know things like God, to have His knowledge and His wisdom. What a temptation for anybody. So, did they get what was promised? Well, here's verse 7. So the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God knew. God already knew. There is no hiding from God in this case. Even in the best bush, even with the best fig leaves, there is no hiding from God. So the result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was knowledge of good and evil. They gained by experience a knowledge of the difference between those two things. Perhaps up to this point they had some rudimentary knowledge of good and evil. They knew the textbook difference between those two things. But now they've lived it. By eating from that tree, they made a choice. And that's what I said earlier in the radio program. It was all about a choice. If you eat from the tree, you have chosen to disobey God. If you refrain from eating, you have chosen to obey Him. The tree represented the moral fork in the road. And once you choose to eat of it, there is no going back. You now know evil. You don't know it in a book sense. You don't know it in the definition sense only. You know it by experience. You have committed sin. And there's no putting that back in the box. And what did all that knowledge bring them? Embarrassment, for sure. The knowledge that they were naked, yes. It brought them curses in the second half of Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is cursed. The woman is cursed. The man, Adam, is also cursed. And finally, it brought them death and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Not immediate death, but the process of dying began. They went from an idyllic, perfect existence in the Garden of Eden to an existence defined by sickness, by death and suffering, toiling and hardship, labor pains and weeds. But there is an answer. That answer is Jesus Christ, prophesied in this very passage in verses 15 and 16. Jesus is the final solution to sin. You know the difference between good and evil now. You've experienced it. You've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in your own life. And it is only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His atoning blood that you can be welcomed back into the garden of God's good grace.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.